Dear Lord, thanks for giving us the opportunity to get together, to study the Bible, see what you have for us, and apply it to our heart. I pray that we'd be softened to hear it, and that you would just show us the ways that we can apply everything in our lives and change our week to just line up our will to yours and our obedience to yours. And I pray for all the things that are going on, all the missionaries out there and faithful people doing your work and facing all these different challenges. I just pray that you would comfort them, give them the help that they need, and provide for them in all things. And pray for this day and all the teaching that's done and all the people that are out serving, working with kids and in all the other areas. And pray that you'd be with them and just sustain them for the ministry. And please be over what you've given me to say today. I pray that it would just be your words and that it would make sense and have an impact and that it wouldn't come from me. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're in the next few verses. If you were here last week, we're in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. This is not mine. So this is actually what I was going to talk about last week, but then found a lot of stuff I thought we should hit before. So it's the model of the prayer that Jesus laid out for, in this passage, he gave it during the Sermon on the Mount. So he's talking to the big crowd of Israel. There's one in Luke where the disciples specifically ask him to pray. That one's, there's a few different words in there, but they kind of follow the same tenor. So let's just read it real quick since it's pretty short. So Matthew 6, 9, it starts with Jesus saying, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And we learned last week, the difference between ye and thee, ye being a big group of people, a y'all. So he's talking to a group here. He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So there's not a lot there. Like I said last week, I timed myself when I read it a couple weeks ago, and it took me 20 seconds. It's a super short prayer, and it's kind of nice to see Jesus lay that out. Excuse me. All right, so the title for this, and I'm so happy to tell you that I actually have an outline that's kind of easy to follow if you're a note taker this week. So notice here in verse 9 it says, "After this manner." So this one's titled, "Mind Your Manners." So we're going to talk about the five different elements of a prayer that Jesus lays out, the five different parts of this manner. All right. my goal in this is to highlight the essentials that he puts in here and packs in for us that prayer must consist of. And then there's also some good things in here that we need to be aware of, kind of doctrinally and devotionally as well. If we want to dig into it more, there's quite a bit here. And so we're going to take a peek into that and not go too far. So the question that prompts our looking into this is, what should our prayer look like? And I think a lot of this will translate into individual prayer too, which is good. But this is kind of a corporate prayer. It's laid out. It's for ye. So God's telling them, as a group, this is how you should pray. And, as a church, we're also a body and assembly. So we can take this and see what is going to apply to us doctrinally. And then, quite a bit of it applies. All right. So as an intro, before the prayer starts in verse 9, we need to notice that Jesus again shows this is not a strict repetition of prayer like he mentioned in verse 7. We talked about that last week about the vain repetitions, how they just repeat things and they put it down to a formula of exactly what they think they need to say to get a response from God. So he's saying this isn't specifically something you have to pray this way every time. And I know that's kind of how it gets used a lot today in our culture, which isn't a bad thing, but it shouldn't replace the manner of the prayer. So Jesus says, "After this manner," and that made me think of in Exodus. It was quite a while ago now, but Brian talked about the tenor. God said, "According to the tenor of these words have I written my law." That's not a quote, but he said, "After the tenor of these words." And so it's not just the specific laws, because he gave him a million laws, but that wouldn't really cover every specific circumstance, even if it covered someone accidentally getting hit with an axe from like a tree falling down and weird stuff like that. He said, this is the gist of it. This is the manner. So we need to dig into it. We don't need to just take it at straight face value. We need to see what the heart is behind it in the manner. So that's where we got the mind, the manners. All right. So We will not understand this prayer until we understand the manner behind it. So that's the intro. The first thing in each verse kind of has its own part to it. So we'll start with verse 9. So the first thing, point number one, is the God. So we're going to start off with the God. So you have to know who you're praying to. Whenever you start a prayer, obviously, you need to know who you're addressing to when you have a conversation and who that communication's with. And it's never a bad idea here to let God know exactly what you know about Him. And Jesus shows that. He kind of flourishes here. He's like, I know where God is, who He is, what His name means. So he really goes into it to make sure that God knows that we're aware of who He is. And it's a great reminder in here of all the things that we need to have running through our mind when we're addressing God. All right. So the basics are, He's our Father, which we talked about that last week, all the benefits that come along with having God be your Father, specifically in that personal relationship and the level of care that He can express as a Father. And it's shown all throughout the Bible how much He cares about us individually, and corporately as a Father, and only a Father can. So He's our Father, and then He's in heaven, which we all kind of know God's in heaven. There was a verse in that I thought about in 1 Kings. It's before Chronicles. 1 Kings 8:27. Was just, there's a ton of cool verses, but I think this is, if I can remember right, this is Solomon whenever he's talking about building that temple for the Lord to dwell in. And he just explains how insufficient an earthly temple is really going to be. Like, he's not so fooled that he thinks God is going to restrict himself and be locked inside of a building. But he says in 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded." So that's what we need to understand. When God's in heaven, He's in the heaven of heavens, and the heaven of heavens can't contain Him. So He's up there, not just as a physical thing. God's up there in His glory because He is just so far above us and above everything that He created. So we need to keep that in mind. And then the last thing He mentioned is, hallowed be thy name, or hallowed, however you want to pronounce it. So He's hallowed, sanctified, holy. God is set apart. He's really emphasizing that. And it's interesting to talk about God's name. I think a lot of us are reading through the Old Testament if we're tracking with the Bible reading plan. And it's interesting what God says about His name and where He puts His name. And it's just, it's almost like interchangeable with Him as a person, but then it's almost not. It's His name carries so much weight. And in the Old Testament, a name meant so much of your character. It was all you put yourself on was your name. That's all you had to live by. And so it's important that we get God's name right and give Him the respect that He's due there. So from this, we need to understand that we have a Father who is the supreme authority over heaven, which is above the earth. So He's over heaven, and heaven is over us. And then even your Father's name is holy, just His name itself. And I was reading in Nehemiah this week, and I found a great verse, and I thought I'd hit it up real quick just because Nehemiah was such a cool book to read. It came at a really great time just because he gives everything to God in prayer in the middle of conversation as he's writing a book. So in Nehemiah 9, 5 through 6, he says, well, I'll start a little later on in verse 5. He says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all the things that are in, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee." And he ties all that to God's name, His glorious name. So having God's name mean what it needs to mean is an important part of prayer. So the question after point one is, how should all this perspective, and keeping this in mind, how should this change our daily life? If we're always remembering this, if we're always remembering exactly who the God is that we're addressing in prayer. So the first point of the God is that we really need to get our perspective right of who we're praying to. And all of our prayers need to be in light of knowing that God's not just above the earth. Heaven's above the earth, and God's over heaven, the heaven of heavens. So we're really taking our request to the top of the ladder. Like, you know, I work for a pretty big company, and it's getting direct access to the CEO whenever I want. That would just be a crazy thing, like that telephone that goes straight to the president. So we need to understand what a gift that is that God gives us. So in verse 10, we have the second manner, and I call this the plan. So number two is the plan. And he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So reading this, are you confident that you know what's meant here by thy kingdom? Because the Bible talks about a couple different kingdoms, and those kingdoms don't seem to have the same goals or even the right timeline. One seems physical, one seems spiritual. So we need to know what the kingdom is meant here. And God is over everything, so a lot of times His kingdoms can be combined. And in a prayer like this, that's often what it can mean. But the second question tying into the kingdom is, do you know what God's plan is throughout the entirety of the Bible? Because if you don't know what God's idea and what His plan is, what His goals are, then it's kind of silly to pray for something specific to happen, because you might be praying against His will. And if you were to know His will, then you could just pray that you'd follow His will and what His plan is for everything. So I know a lot of people think or say, it's probably an opinion a little bit, that the theme of the Bible is like salvation, Christ on the cross. Those are big events that happen in the Bible. Those are great things. For us, that's probably the most impactful thing. But as we read the Bible through in a year, we kind of notice that not a lot is said about heaven other than how glorious God is there. It doesn't say what we're going to do there. It says we're going to go there, but it really doesn't say a whole lot about what's meant for us in eternity. The Bible doesn't even really talk much about what happens once the earth is gone. It gives us a few quick glimpses, and we know, we just trust God that it's going to be great. But if the Bible doesn't say that much about it, then eternity is not really the point of the Bible. It lays out this entire history from the start of the earth down to the end of the earth. And so we need to know that the Bible is pointing out and laying out this plan that God's got a kingdom that He wants to set up on earth, and He's got a king that He's made for Himself to rule over it, and He wants the whole earth to know Him, worship Him, and do His will. And so we have to know that His kingdom is going to consist of people worshiping Him, knowing Him, and for a time, it's going to be here on earth physically. And we need to know what God's plan is laid out through the whole Bible, and especially as we read the Bible, we can see that perspective and where Jesus fits into it. Because His salvation is great, but He's also coming, and when He comes back, He's got things to do. He's got a kingdom. He's not just coming back to grab us good folk and take us home. He's got a plan for the rest of the earth. All right? And so if we don't study the Word and if we don't ask for God's will, then we're working towards a different purpose than God is. Okay? So it's another reason why, this is kind of a devotional thing, but just here in this prayer, it's another reason why we need to have good Bible teaching. And if this is a ye verse where He's telling a group of people to pray, the group of people needs to know what they're talking about. So teaching within the church and teaching the body to know these things and know the things of the Bible is important. And we can even see it here in the prayer that things like discipleship 1, discipleship 2, however far you're willing to go in the studying is important. And God expects us to know a certain level of things about the Bible. And then, so with all that in mind, let's check our heart to make sure that we will obey when God shows us what His will is. So we need to ask God to show us His will, because thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But if you were to ask God to show you His will or put you in His will and you're not willing to follow, you really don't want to ask for something that you're not willing to follow through on. So don't pray for something if you never intend to follow through and obey. I mean, it might be hard. You might need to pray for the will to obey, but to just know that whatever God wants, I need to make that whatever I want. So God wills for us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we need to want that inside of us, and that's something we can pray for. But God has a will, and our job is to fit into that. And then one last thing is, it says, on earth as it is in heaven. So we want to make the earth look like it is in heaven. So we need to know what heaven looks like. The Bible says a lot about what's going on in heaven, not necessarily about what our place is. But we know that in heaven, God is glorified all the time. He's worshipped. His glory is so magnified. He still has to be covered by the cherubs in heaven. You know, they cover His throne. It's just so bright. And everybody is standing around singing these songs to God. He is glorified because people completely understand who they're worshiping and understand God. And if that were to happen on earth, that's His will. His will is for all of creation everywhere to understand and worship Him at the same time and just give Him the glory that He's due. So if our will is lining up with that will, then how well are we doing that here on earth? How well are we worshiping just in ourselves and understanding God and making sure we know that we understand Him, but also how well are we leading other people and sharing that with other people to help them understand and point them to God. So we need to know the plan. So that's part two. And then in verse 11, we have the third part. Yep, okay, I got out of whack here. So I called this the provision. So first thing that's kind of interesting is it says this day. Give us this day our daily bread. So what do we need this day? What do we need daily? And what do we need to ask for every day? So when it comes to you and God, it's about today. We need to focus on today. God doesn't want us worried about the future because He only controls the future. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. What's worrying about tomorrow going to do? You can't even make yourself taller. You can't do any of these things. He says, today is what's important and you can be obedient today. Don't promise me to be obedient tomorrow if you can't work to be obedient today. So we've got our daily provision and it's daily bread. So what do I need? Here's a question you can kind of ask yourself is what do I need in light of God's will and His plan today? What's today look like if God's will was on earth as it is in heaven? So he mentions bread, and bread's used quite a bit in the Bible. There's a ton of symbolism, and I don't want to dig into it too much, but the first obvious thing is bread feeds you. It's a physical provision. And Jesus talks a lot in these verses later on in this sermon about how God will provide for you and how you don't need to worry about that provision, but we still need to ask for it. So chapter 7, verse 9, which is the next page over for me, Jesus said, or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, he will give him a stone? So he's talking there about how God responds to prayers and God responds to requests. So if we ask God for this daily bread like he asks us to, he's not going to give us a stone, which is important. And so you need to be ready to get the bread. It might not be exactly what you want, but he's going to give it to you. And then in verse 31 of chapter 6, he also says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? So he says, don't worry about it. I still want you to pray for it, but I don't need you to worry about it. You don't need to concern yourselves with these things. Just give it to God, and then you move on. So God does provide for you. And then in verse 8 of chapter 6, he also says that your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask of Him. So we're asking for bread. God knows you need it. God says, I'll provide it. I'm not going to give you a stone. I'm not going to turn you away. So that's great. We need provision for our lives. And that provision is pretty essential. Just bread. It seems like a bare minimum. But it's really, what do you need to do God's will today? What does He need to give you? You're physically weak. You need something to keep going. You need food and water, some shelter. God gives you the direction. He says, I just need you to do what I want you to do, and I'll provide the way for you to do that. And then this is a little more complex, but in the spiritual idea of this with the two breads, Christ calls himself the bread. The bread gets compared a lot to the manna that fell from heaven, which Jesus said, that was me, heavenly bread, coming down from God to give you provision. And so I want to look a little bit into if Jesus is the bread and we're praying for daily bread, what does that mean? And then I thought about it might be more along the lines of how do we partake of the bread than it is how do we get the bread? Because Jesus is so readily available. I was thinking, what does it mean to partake of bread? You consume it. And that's what the Lord's Supper is we're consuming these things, which is just basically as intimate as you can show that you are using something that's been given. You're tying yourself to it so heavily. It's a consumption. And so I looked up partakers, the word partakers in the New Testament, and I looked for the verses where it tied to Christ, and it was really interesting to see the things that we're partaking of. So if you want to look up the references, 1 Corinthians 10:17, Ephesians 3:6, Colossians 1:12, 2 Peter 1:4, they talk about being provisions of heavenly gifts and or being partakers of heavenly gifts and partakers of the glory of heaven and all these gifts that Christ has given to us. But then there's a couple verses that we need to hit because it's not so good. It doesn't look so good. It's not really what we think we might want to pray for. But we need to know in 1 Peter 4:13. Turn there real quick. 1 Peter 4:13, it says, "But rejoice." So keep that in mind. Rejoice. For whatever comes next, rejoice for it. "Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So partaking of Christ would mean we need to partake of Christ's sufferings. And it talks a lot in the New Testament about suffering is expected. It's a normal part of Christian life. If you are out doing the work of God, this world is going to fight back. It's going to reject it. It's going to try to spit you out. And then we see again in 2 Corinthians 1, 5-7, we see the same theme. He says that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the test... Did I say 2 Corinthians?
You did.
I did. Yeah, I'm in the wrong spot. I'm glad. This is a really good verse, but I don't think it's going to back me up a whole lot.
Where's it?
It's 2 Corinthians. I was in 1 Corinthians.
Oh.
I usually have a smaller Bible, so it's easier to find stuff on the page. I don't have to flip as much. All right, he says, okay, here we go, sufferings. No, thank you. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," the sufferings of Christ abound in us, "so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." Everybody's suffering. "Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." And here's the partaking part. "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation."
That's 2 Corinthians 5:1?
1:5. Sorry, I got all jumbled. Sorry. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7 is where it talks about that. Sorry for that confusion. I just want to point out, not hit it too heavy, but when you ask for daily bread, and if you were to ask for that, "Give me more of Jesus. Give me more of Jesus. God, I want to live like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus." Just know what you're asking for, because what comes with that, what comes with the consolation that you're probably thinking towards when you ask for that, is there's some suffering involved. If you want to do right and you want to do God's will, that doesn't mean the path is cleared and it's going to be easy breezy, you know. So just something to keep in mind when you're asking for these things. Just know what you're asking for, and know that the suffering of Christ is part of the plan. We should still be asking for it. I mean, you shouldn't just ask to suffer generally. It's probably not a good idea, but for on Christ's behalf, what better thing is there to suffer for, you know? And we know that suffering works our patience, and it grows us, and that's part of the maturing, is that we have to meet that resistance of suffering. So we need to meet God daily, because our needs are daily. And then that reminded me in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "I die daily." So our daily bread, we're also trading off here. We're saying, I want to just get rid of myself. I want to put myself on that cross with all the things that I want. And I just want your daily bread. I just want Jesus today. And I want to swap out and just live as Jesus on the earth. And God gives you provision for that. So that's number three. Number four is the grace. And that is in verse 12. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So we need to give thanks for our grace that we've been given, because God has forgiven us. We know now, you know, Christ has been raised. He was crucified. He's made the atonement. So we know that our debts are forgiven. So a couple questions to ask yourself is, are you giving thanks that Christ covered all of your sins? Because this was a daily prayer that they were taught to pray, that they need daily forgiveness and that they daily need to forgive other people. Christ's sacrifice was so big and so atoning and so eternal, because he is eternal, that he was able to cover all of our sins, all of our debts that we owe him. So we are in debt to Christ for that. And we have a mission to partake of him because of that. And then, what do you do to serve God in light of how much you owe him as a servant of righteousness? Do you have that mindset of, what is my obligation to God? Not in a legalistic standpoint of, I have to do this or I have to do this many things today, but what would I owe someone who was willing to die for me if I was the one that, you know, held the gun to him? if I was the one that did this to him, if they had to die, not just in my place, but because of everything that I had done for the worst parts of me, what would I owe that person, just even as another human? And then imagine if a perfect God who there was no fault that you could ever find was willing to do that for you, what would you owe them? And God lays that out for you. He's got the purpose. He says, just do what I'm saying. And it actually comes with a lot of love and a lot of grace. And so he makes a way for us because he knows how weak we are. And then another point, I want to bring up the reason why we need to study our Bible and know our Bible, because this is in Matthew. Matthew is, you know, before Jesus had, you know, done all this, and Matthew is addressed to the Jews, and so Jesus is teaching him a lot of Jewish things for the country of Israel and the nation of Israel. This isn't teaching for the church that God established later. So there's a little bit of difference between that and the two kingdoms and what the goals are. So luckily we have that coverage. And we know that Israel had to go and make these sacrifices every day, and they had to sacrifice for anything that they had done wrong and make constant atonement. Just even if nothing happened, they'd have to sacrifice so many sheep at the beginning and end of each day and on the new moons, just because they just couldn't cover it all. But we have something better than that. So we should know how to rightly divide so that we know what to do with verses 14 through 15 down here. Because this ties right into verse 14 and 15 where he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And you can read that and you can think, well, wow, that really leaves me lost because I thought Jesus paid for everything, but now that's contingent upon me forgiving everybody of everything they've ever done to me. And so we need to know how to rightly divide our Bible so we know where we are in time, where we are in God's plan, who's being addressed. And those are really important things. Just for another practical point here is you could be really concerned with all this that you're not going to go to heaven, because I would like to think I've forgiven everybody for everything. I don't feel like I hold any grudges, but how would you be positive of that? It would just be a real big guilt that is stepping in your way. And it keeps you from being obedient today because you're worried about tomorrow's eternity. All right? So we need to know how to rightly divide. And so that all goes back into verse 10. And then the last question to ask yourself is, do you take what God freely gives and do you give that to others? So selfish prayers. So if you're just asking for forgiveness for yourself, says God, I've had some sin. There's consequences for that. I know you've forgiven me of everything, but I'm sorry. Like, let's restart. I want to be renewed. Create in me a clean heart. And then you walk out and you don't share that with anybody. God fills you up. He says, I've forgiven you of everything already. Go in the joy of that. And then you don't tell a soul about it. You don't forgive anybody else. You hold grudges and you just hold everybody else to the standard that you're really glad God forgave you for and didn't hold you to. So if you're throwing up selfish prayers, then you need to restart at step one. You need to know the God that you're praying to. So we have to go back to the beginning. So a big thing here is that what we're praying for God is we're praying that something's going to start with God and flow out through us to other people. So our prayer is that this impact will impact others as well. And then the fifth point, the fifth manner, I called the leadership, which is in verse 13. There's quite a bit packed in there, and it is kind of broken up a little bit, but I really think that ending a prayer this way just kind of shows, it does fall back onto the first part where we're talking about God and heaven and his kingdom, and we go back into that. But I think we need to wrap up a prayer knowing exactly who's in charge here. So we need to give the fight to God. Give it all to God. So a question to ask yourself based on these, we'll read it real quick. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So, do you rely on God first for your deliverance? Because you're praying for God to deliver you. How long do you struggle and kick before you realize that this is too big for you and you need God's help? How many battles are you trying to fight on your own where it should be God leading you? All right. So you need to rely on God first. And then, the great thing about this being towards a group of people, if we're going to apply this to the church, we need to know, are you going to a church that's led by God? And that's a really good thing to ask yourself. And we need to ask ourselves all the time, even in this church, is, are all the things we're doing led by God? You know, we could have a really good soccer academy and we're taking it to the streets and our VBS is cool. We could have, you know, great worship. We could have smoke shows. We could make the church bigger, make it prettier, get that green roof off, make it like bright orange or something cool. But is the church led by God? And we can have some really good things that we think are going towards God's plan, but we haven't brought it to God and been led by God and asked God to show us and to lead us into that. So you need to make sure your church is led by God. And I think we all need to hold each other accountable in our lives and just recognize when individuals maybe aren't being led by God and give counsel that you need to be led by God individually, but as a church, we also need to be led. So do you let God lead, or do you make him react to you? And that's something that I have really fought with in my life is I've wondered when I pray to God for help, I'm like, didn't I get myself in this mess? Isn't this all because I made a really dumb decision? And maybe I made the best decision. Like one time I had two job offers in one day when I was looking for a job, and they both seemed great. And I thought, I don't know which one to do. They both want an answer today. I prayed and I picked, and then I didn't like it. And so I spent the rest of my time at that job thinking, man, should I ask God to get me out of this? Because I feel like I walked myself into it. Did I make God react to me by forcing a decision and not waiting for his patience and his timing? And he is gracious enough to help you because he's looking for your heart. He knows we're always dependent on him no matter what. So he gives you the grace for that. But you need to know in your life, are you really following, or are you forcing God to react to you and then asking him for help when you've really worked yourself in with some bad decisions because you've been disobedient or you've tried to put yourself first and just walk hand in hand with God instead of letting God lead you? So we need to break this down a little bit with the words. So notice the idea of leading into temptation, which is kind of a scary thing. You think about, oh, can God lead us into temptation? And then that made me think of James 1:13, where it talks about what temptation really is here. So let's go to that. So James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So how does that mix with what we've read here? How does that gel with it? So we're asking God to lead us not into temptation, but then it sounds like he can lead you into temptation. And then James says, temptation's actually from you. And that's the idea of God leading. If God is leading you, if you're truly being led by God, he won't lead you into temptation. He'll lead you into a test or a trial. What'll seem like temptation, because you're concerned, it's from the devil, it's from my own flesh, it's just against me. If you're being led by God, it might seem like the same circumstances, but it's he's got a specific plan for you. He says your obedience is about to really pay off at the end of this, because I'm going to grow you spiritually. Versus your temptation, where you're just on the defensive and you're fighting against your own flesh and the devil, because you've let God kind of fall by the wayside and you've gone out on your own. So we need to know that if we're being led by God, we need to pray that he wouldn't lead us into the temptation, but he would lead us into growth. And so it's an important distinction to make. And then if God lights the path and he lights your feet and he shows you the next step and he lights up your day, then you follow that and you'll be steered away from your own lusts. You know, if you're dying daily and asking for that provision of bread that we talked about in the third point, then you're going to be following God's plan and he's going to lead you away from your own lusts and temptation. They're still going to be there. You still have to resist. You still have to pray for redemption from that, but you need to make sure you're letting God lead in everything. You need to wholly surrender yourself. And God will lead you. And he's asking to lead you. So, and then the end of this passage, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So God, a big point of all this to kind of sum it up, is that God can and he wills to deliver you from evil. It's never God's plan to not deliver you from evil. I don't think he ever wants us to go through evil. In the garden, he never wanted evil to step in. But here we are, we're in an imperfect world. We've got a world that we need to reach and save souls. So we got to step into it. We got to step into the dirt. So God can and wills to deliver you from evil, but his ultimate will is to be over the kingdom, to grow the kingdom, to exercise his power over sin completely. He wants to eradicate all sin and get rid of this wickedness and this evil. That's his plan. That's what he's working towards. And to be given all the glory that he's due. So we know, like we talked about earlier, God's plan for the whole earth and his plan for eternity is no sin. His plan is to put sin in its place away from everything and just be glorified and have what he's due. And so when we're asking for that on earth, we know that the earth's not perfect and we know that sin lies here and wickedness lies here. And so we're just praying for God to, we need him to lead us, and then we need to know what his will is so we can work towards that will and know that God doesn't mean for you to just suffer as a waste. He never wastes your suffering. If you're following him and you're seeking his help and you're obeying, he'll use suffering. And then you get to take part in the consolation. So, if you face evil, just remember, God's will needs to be yours. When you pray for rescue for something, if you pray for, you know, just yank me out of this thing, yank me out of this temptation. I think a lot of people struggle with addictions and things like that. And they think, if God doesn't want me to do this, why am I not just yanked out of it right away when I pray? I want to do what God wants. And he says, I have a will, and I'm going to lead you in that will one day at a time. So I just need you to obey. I don't need you to see all the way into the future. I just need you to trust me, and I need you to give it all to me. So if we have faith and obedience and we trust and obey, you don't need to have the vision of what it's going to look like at the end. You just have to trust God. And things take time. God, I was explaining to someone last weekend about how they were getting a lot of counsel from their family about how, you know, what God can do for them, because they just needed God's help with some stuff, and they were kind of unsure about how they wanted to live their life. And I just said, I know everybody's trying to tell you all these things at once, and it seems like a great thing, and if you could just get charged up and do it all at once, it would help you. But God compares men to trees in the Bible, and trees just grow so slowly, and God grows he grows you so slowly, and you think you're growing in wisdom and knowledge, and you might stack it up really quick like bamboo, and then you realize you don't have any understanding. And so that it does come slowly. You might be in it, but day by day, if you trust God, he walks you through it, because it's not your will, it's God's will. And so you have to know that he has a plan for it, whether it's being able to counsel others like Job did in his suffering. At the end, he had a great counsel that he could offer to anybody who felt like they suffered unjustly. And he was able to show his friends righteousness. And there was a lot of good things that God had use for, even in Job's suffering. And then, so that's the 5 points. And so to kind of wrap it up, so what is this prayer? Why is it so short and it seems incomplete? What it really is it's just the foundations. It's the bare bones foundation of what we have to have of Christian living. And it's a prayer that makes sure that we're in the right place. We know where we're going. We know who we're following. And, you know, there's all these other prayers that it talks about in the Bible and other things that need to go into prayer. And that's all great. But if you don't get these things down, I don't see how your prayer is going to have the effectiveness that God wants it to. I think you're going to miss a lot of the relationship. So we need to get this cornerstone and these foundations of Christian living down. So from start to finish, it's all about God and how you can serve his purpose. When we lose sight of the main plan, then we swerve and we turn aside and we're just following our own plan. So we need to make sure every day, this is a conscious effort every day. And when we get this prayer right, then we're going to get, let's look down at 6:33 here in Matthew, because this is the goal. And this is what this prayer is leading us to. And Christ brings it up a little later after giving the prayer. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom we're looking for. And his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. And that's after all these physical things that Jesus is talking about. People want help with this. They want some clothes. They need this. They need help with worries. They need that. He says, look for God. And look for God's righteousness. Not for God's help. He says, that comes later. You have to seek God. You have to know who you're seeking and just be overwhelmed by God and what you can learn about him, what you can know about him. And it, just grab onto that, and then you'll be able to, you can give your other prayers to him, but you need to get yourself right. And so that's kind of the point of 33. He kind of ends the chapter with that down there, where he just says, out of all these things, if you're just seeking God, that's the basis. That's where you have to start. And I think that this prayer just completely points towards that. And then we just need to remember that this is a group prayer. Again, this is a corporate prayer. These are things we all need to be doing. And this is a prayer we can all pray in the same manner and with the same tenor. So as a collective group, when we're praying here in church and we're gathering together in prayer groups and praying for our prayer teams, we need to remember that as much as I want to pray that Thomas and Amber would would be able to move closer to the heart of Portland so they can do more evangelism with their neighbors and be closer to their disciples that they're working on. I need to first pray, God's will be done. First of all, God, what is your way? I pray that they follow you and you would lead them where you need them to go. And then we can pray those things. God, that's on their heart. Show them if it's the right thing. Make a path for them. And we can pray those other things, but we need to know it's in God's will. And so that's what I got from the Lord's Prayer. I meant for it to be a little shorter, but that's where we ended up. So, hopefully this shapes your prayers this week and just kind of gives you a little bit of a checkup for your heart and your mind to just know that you're in line with things on that. So that's it. And I'll pray and then we can head out of here. God, thank you for showing us so many things and you make it so practical. And, I thank you that from the obvious, we can also dig deeper and see so many great things in your word. And I pray that we would understand the manner that we are supposed to come to you and just what you want from us, and that we're not cookie cutter and that everybody's got a different life and a different story, but what you want from us on the inside is the same thing. And that's just to see you and to give you the glory and to recognize who you are and try to just live out your will here on earth. And I pray that we would all work towards that and just let our hearts be filled with you and put this flesh down every day, and what we want and our own lusts and everything that pulls us away, I pray that we would set it aside every day and just honor you with what we do. And I pray that you would lead us and just make it clear to us when we are not being led, and make it clear to us where we're being led day by day. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.